Good morning. Please go ahead and open to Romans 8, verse 10. Last week we looked at this passage and we saw three things about the resurrection. We saw, firstly, that the resurrection is that future time at the end of all prophecy when we will live forever with perfected bodies in the presence of God on a renewed planet Earth. We saw that the resurrection of the world is the Christian's future hope that we wait for. And we saw that the resurrection of our bodies is when we will be fully adopted and will finally be brought home into God's family. We're going to shift focus a little bit. I mentioned several times what I was going to preach this week, and I was wrong. And we were going to focus more on the renewal of the creation, but we're not going to. We're going to focus more on the Spirit. But we're on the same passage, except we've added about five verses for free. So let's go ahead and pray before we read. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, Romans 8, 10 through 17. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We have a future hope waiting for us, the text says, but we are definitely not there yet. Here's the problem. You are heirs of God. You are adopted by God. You were raised with Christ and seated with Him above every human and angelic authority. You are heirs of eternal life. You are sheep led to the slaughter. You are meat ground up in the teeth of human wickedness and demonic tyranny. Your brothers and sisters are eaten by lions. They are burned alive for translating the Scriptures. They are beheaded for refusing to worship the goddess of reason. They are left to freeze to death in Siberia while their families starve. They are raped for not confessing Allah as their God. Paul begins the chapter with, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But it looks like there is condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A lot of it. He says elsewhere that we are already ruling with Christ in Him. But it looks like we're the scum of the earth. It looks like we have nothing, even though we're heirs of the world. And we can solve the problem in two ways. The first way is to ignore the suffering and ignore any part of the message that causes suffering. And that's how we get the Benny Hinn's and Creflo Dollars and Robert Schuller's of the world. You know, we are children of God. So logically, if you're a child of the King, you shouldn't be driving around in a beat-up junker. There have always been people who have tempted Christians to deny the faith with present riches. That is why Paul says in verse 24 and 25, what we just read, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." To those who think their hope is in front of them, Paul says, stop looking at your car. Stop looking at your family. Stop looking at your bank statement. Your hope is not there. It is unseen in the future. It's not right in front of you. Because if we say the things that those people say, then we've disowned our brothers and sisters in Christ who die for the faith, who suffer for the faith, who might be able to be socially acceptable and employable, but they won't deny Christ. And if we say those things, therefore, we deny Christ as well. Now, the other way to deal with the conflict between our future hope and present suffering is to say with Paul in verses 36 and 38, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now today we're going to see the Holy Spirit as the one who is going to bridge this gap of our present suffering and our future hope. The Spirit is going to be the answer to this question of how can things be so contradictory. And he's going to do this for us in three ways. First, the Spirit brings resurrection life into our dying bodies. Second, the Spirit makes us confident in our adoption as we suffer. And third, the Spirit makes our groanings for relief into prayers. So first, the Spirit brings resurrection life into our dying bodies. The Holy Spirit has been given, the Spirit that has been given to us is the same Spirit that's going to raise us on the last day. Look at verses 10 and 11. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So throughout the passage, Paul has contrasted the Spirit who gives life with the flesh which brings death. Okay, when we say life, what Paul has in the back of his mind is that eternal life, that imperishable life of the resurrection, that life that Jesus has right now, that resurrection life. Paul says that that God will raise us with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But he also says, although the body is dead because of sin, we have this power of death within us. And he doesn't just mean our physical body, but body and soul, we have death within us that is producing sin now and the slow decay of death. And so we not only struggle with death from within, though, we struggle with death from without. The believers Paul is writing to are being pressured and persecuted by the Jews to get back in line with their understanding of the law and their understanding of the people of God. Soon the Roman Empire is going to come down on the church with even worse persecution than that. And on top of that, there are those unnatural disasters. They're not natural. They're a result of the curse. Unnatural disasters that we see in Acts, how Paul suffers with those, with shipwrecks. What believers must cling to is that the Spirit of life lives in them even as they are dying. The power of life that the Spirit will bring to us on the last day is even more powerful, infinitely more powerful, than the power of death, which is hard to see because some of us have the power of death right in our face all the time, particularly those who are persecuted in the church, those who are diseased, those who are advanced in years. You have death before you, and you need we're going to see the Spirit's going to be louder when the power of death gets louder. For all believers, the reality of death and how sinful we are is before us all the time. We need the Spirit to make us confident in the resurrection despite the suffering in our lives. More than that, the power that will raise us from the dead is already working within us. So God's not just saying, okay, here's your future hope. You're going to be raised on the last day. I'll wait for you when you get here. Right? He's saying, I'll be with you always until the end of the age. Right? I am riding along with you as you struggle with sin, as your body doesn't do the things it's supposed to do, as you are persecuted, as you're condemned. I am here with you in every point along that journey. And in the end, he's going to make us overcome those things fully in the resurrection, but we have that continuity there within our suffering. Next, we'll see how we can be confident that the Spirit indeed is living in us. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if you're like me, these verses can be bewildering. I've often heard it quoted out of context. You know, you've got your list of marks of a true Christian. Here's how you know you're saved. And you've got the Spirit. They quote this out of context. You've got the Spirit within you bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And so if you're like me and really OCD, you get kind of quiet and you listen real hard and then you don't hear anything and you're like, well, what could Paul be talking about? And then you want to ask around and you say, you know, is it pretty quiet in here for you too? What does Paul mean? And then if you happen to talk to one of our charismatic brothers and sisters, they're like, oh yeah, of course I hear him. He's very audible all the time. What's wrong with you? And so then that's even, you're in worse shape then. And but I think in context, these verses make a lot of sense, and they're very comforting. So let's look at the context. Does anybody remember who it was that cried, Abba, Father, in the Bible? You need not say it out loud. Just mouth it to me. So I know you're not going to.
I heard
it. Jesus? Yeah, I heard it. Jesus did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, this is Mark 14:36, if you want to write that down, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus is in the most severe distress that anybody can imagine. He's sweating drops of blood. He is looking at the wrath of God, condemnation. He's looking condemnation in the face, and he knows that he's going to drink it down until there's none left. And so he is in the severest form of distress, and so he cries out to God as his Father, Abba, Father. And I think probably some of you have heard a similar cry. You have a child who is suffering, and there's nothing that you can do to relieve the pain, at least not immediately. And they look at you and they say, Daddy, why? Mommy, why? That's the Abba, Father cry that we go through in distress, that we share with Jesus. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit is in the context of suffering. Suffering under persecution, suffering under death, suffering under sin and sickness. All those things that we're still dealing with until the age of the resurrection. And verse 15, we go back a little bit, and we see where he makes the shift to talking about suffering. He says, you do not receive the spirit of fear. So from there on out, he really hits this topic of suffering. And then afterward, verse 18, he says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So like 15 on, he's talking about suffering. So this Abba, Father, that's what we utter in our suffering if we're children of God. So you get that confidence in God, that confidence in God as your Father, as you walk with God through some trials. That's when the Spirit really starts testifying to you that you are adopted. It's in those times of severe pain that the Spirit bears witness. That response that we have, that there's lots of other things that offer us comfort in our distress, and the Spirit makes us call out to God instead. That is significant because the world is offering us lots of things. Just deny Christ, you'll be comforted. You'll have plenty of food and clothing and health. And as we go through those trials, as we gain that confidence during the trials, and when those trials are over and we're in those calm periods of life, we have that witness that He is born. Look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. This is an important parallel with our passage here. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, that abiding that Jesus talks about, abiding in Christ. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We're bearing that fruit that Jesus talked about as we abide, and that good fruit is making us look more and more to that resurrection. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our heart. Okay, that's... hope does not put to shame, because death and persecution and sickness and sin all put to shame. We have this condemnation before us. But the hope, as we go through those things and we cling to Christ, and He gives us that witness of the Spirit that we are His, even in that shame. We don't have to be ashamed of those things we suffer with, because the Spirit is saying, no, this condemnation that you're feeling is going to result in life for you. You're not abandoned. That's what the Spirit is telling us. So it's all in spite of those outward appearances. Now this idea that you gain confidence in a relationship as you go through trials with someone shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. I always think about getting married and how driving away from the church, and you know, it's all exciting and everything, but you're still the same two people. And you kind of, I guess, in your mind, you think, you know, maybe God will send a lightning bolt down or magic stuff, and you'll be covenanted together. But really all that happens is you stand up front, and there's a preacher that says that God says that you belong to each other. And then you're still the same two people, and you drive away, which is, it'll cause some conflicts there. What happened? You give it a few years, you go work through some problems, you go through some trials, and then that relationship has become something very real to you, that starts changing you. And then after 50 years, I have to suppose, but having seen it, it becomes something so tangible. Going through all that suffering with each other is something so tangible that when that relationship is broken, it's like the world has been knocked off its tilt, right? And so that suffering does that. I think this truth is significant for anyone who has ever had problems with assurance of salvation, and I definitely fall into that camp. And not all conversion is dramatic, and even those people that have dramatic conversions sometimes fall away, and some of the people with really boring conversions persevere to the end and just keep being faithful to Christ. And so we have to say that the genuineness of your adoption into God's family is not found by looking back, but by abiding, like Jesus commanded in John 15. You know, I've heard many well-intentioned preachers who thought they could get up here and they could preach a good enough sermon and they could give a good enough altar call that you would be sure you were sure you were sure that you belong to God, you know, for the rest of your life. And for those guys, it's always about examining the past. That if somehow I can look back at my past conversion and I can somehow analyze it enough, then I'll know that I know that I know, and I don't have to even think about it from here on out. If by chance you don't have that proper conversion experience, then, well, you know, say the prayer as I lead you through it, and we'll get this sorted out. But that's not how it works, right? The problem is, with that approach to things, is it's the law of diminishing returns, right? And you've got this conversion experience, and you prayed this prayer. And if you didn't have confidence the first time, and then you don't have confidence the second time, the 100th time, you're not going to get any more confidence in God. It's just going to be less and less. I have one member of my family that said she prayed it every night. She just couldn't get that comfort, right? But the text teaches us that if you want the confidence in Christ, it just comes through abiding in Him, clinging to Christ through suffering. You know, and if there's things in your past that make you doubt your conversion experience, you can leave that to God and just continue abiding in Him now. Keep resting in faith. Keep repenting of sins. That's what Jesus has in mind, I think, when He talks about abiding in Him. And as you do that, and as you, especially during those trials, as you see God's faithfulness and He stirs you to call to Him and not to those other things that are offering you comfort, that's when you gain confidence. And I also think it's good news for our covenant children, because they often do not have very impressive conversion stories, if they have a conversion story or whatever. And people will criticize their baptisms because on a human level, and I know because I used to criticize those baptisms too, on a human level, it doesn't look like anything has happened. They'll say, oh, all you did was get wet. That wasn't baptism, anything, you know? But that's not where we're going to encourage them to look. We're encouraging them to look to God as their Father through the power of the Spirit. And so they've got this baptism behind them, telling them that they're adopted into God's family. But it's when they suffer with Christ that they will really be confident that they have the Holy Spirit. That's why these crisis conversion experiences are so emphasized, because it is when you go through those things that things really start becoming very real and very solid for you. But that's why we baptize them early, so that from the very outset they learn to approach God as their Father through whatever they're going through. And back to the passage. I digress. The good news is that the sufferings we go through will make us really know God as our Father. Not only that, but Paul says that the Spirit uses the sufferings for the sake of the world. Let's read Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, we know that we are suffering now in contrast with the resurrection. In verse 19, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We are not the only ones suffering at this present time. We're not the only ones waiting for creation, for the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of the world. The whole creation is tired of the earthquakes and the wars and the sickness and the death and the famines and the droughts. And somehow, he talks about their birth pains, somehow those sufferings lead to the resurrection. They're not disconnected. They're birth pains. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation is groaning, and we are groaning along with creation. We've got these two groanings going on. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I think Paul's kind of skipped some steps in his argument, but I think we can kind of make out the connection. The creation is groaning, and we are groaning with creation for the world and for ourselves, for the world to be made right, for us to be made right. The groaning, as we go through it with Christ, is God-directed. We're not just groaning. It's God-directed groaning. We groan to God because, as Paul says, we do not know how to pray. We are weak. We're not stoics. We see difficult situations and we don't have all the answers, and we don't always know what to do, and we're aghast at things, and hopefully, I think as we're maturing in Christ, we're learning to cry over those things that are wrong in the world. And so, we are groaning. That's where groaning is. We see someone we love abused, and all we can say is, Lord, have mercy. Lord, please have mercy. We can't even think about what we could ask him. Just mercy, God. You know, you see one people group massacring an entire people group, and you don't know how to pray. And so you try to pray, and you groan to God. You see tsunamis destroy millions of lives in a matter of minutes, and you just say, God, why? And the good news is, though, that as we groan and we groan to God, that the Spirit is there, and He takes those groans and He translates them. Since the Spirit is the Lord, He is God. He knows the mind of God. He knows our hearts, and He translates those into something that is perfectly in line with the will of God. And so the Spirit says, you know, I know exactly the solution of this problem. Father, please convert this person. You know, Father, I know the exact answer to this problem. Please let this tyrant be removed from power. I know the solution to this problem. Just take this believer to be with you and rest from their pain right now. And so, the Spirit, even when we're praying wrongly, the Spirit is taking our intent and He's translating it in a perfect fashion to something that God can hear. And I think what's most clear in this passage is that those groanings work out for our benefit. God answers these groanings with exactly what we need to endure. As we see in verse 29, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, whatever we need to be conformed into His image through these sufferings. And so, this relates our groanings and the indwelling Spirit in the midst of our sufferings with that future glory when we're fully made heirs with Christ. But I think there's also something there, and it's a little bit speculative, but I think with the immediate context and the groaning of the world, I think that it's not just a groaning for us. I think it's a groaning in all the things that we suffer through. And so even in our weakness, that suffering becomes prayers for the world, intercessions for the world. We're changing the world. We see the groaning of creation as birth pangs that somehow leads to the resurrection. I think our groanings are directed that way. And the Spirit, as He, in very specific ways, He's turning to God in the midst of all the suffering in the world, and He's saying, God, let Your kingdom come and Your will be done. And in ways that the Father is very happy to answer in the way He intends at that time. And so we're moving the world in that direction. Our suffering is for the sake of the world. Our suffering is bringing goodness out of all the wrongs. Not completely, maybe minusculely in the grand scheme of things, because in the end, God's still going to have to transform us and transform the world, but our suffering is moving in that direction. It has a positive benefit for our neighbors and for people around the world. So, we've already looked at a few implications and a few applications, but let's look at three more. First, we need to remember the persecuted church. God commands us in Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We don't have to feel guilty that we're not persecuted very much in America, but we do have to reconsider our lives. He says that you're supposed to remember them as if you are in prison with them. We don't like to be inconvenienced with needy people as Americans. Occasionally we like to watch it on TV, but we don't like to be inconvenienced. The author of Hebrews says that we are to remember those in prison as if we are there with them. As long as our brothers in Christ are in chains, we are in prison too. And so the first step, just the very bottom rung step we need to take, is remembering and praying for them. If you want to do this, which you should do this, you can subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. That's a great place to start. And some of those articles are difficult to read, and some of those articles are difficult to see. And I have to confess that there was this one issue with this young lady whose face was burned for the sake of Christ. And kind of kept it turned over because I didn't want to see it. Think, if I believe she's my sister, am I going to bury her picture in my magazine rack? So we have to see those things. It can't just be every once in a while that we hear about them. We have to do something so that we remember them. So if you're a father, you've got to lead your families in remembering and praying for those who are in chains. Pray with your children for the persecuted church. Keep them up to date. And I want to challenge the elders too, that we need to be remembering the persecuted church every week during worship. It needs to be in our face somehow. That's the only conclusion I can come to from Hebrews 13:3, that, you know, it doesn't feel like we're in chains. We have good things, and we don't have to be ashamed of that, but we're in chains. And if we're not reminded, then we won't realize it. We'll forget really quickly. A second implication is to sow to the Spirit. In this chapter, Paul presents a unity between walking in the Spirit now and the future resurrection in the Spirit. He implies here that we are walking in the Spirit towards the resurrection. I think Galatians 6, 8 and 9, he pretty much comes right out and says it. He says, "For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Somehow, the resurrection, that future age, is viewed as reaping what we have sown. And I would say that, you know, that's kind of hard to process, but I would say that somehow we are staking everything on the Spirit, on Jesus, and He's going to come through with that promise, that hope, and the resurrection. And you also have to remember that that sowing to the Spirit is the opposite of sowing to the flesh, and obviously sowing to the flesh can be just, you know, raunchy living and just completely ignoring God. But sowing to the flesh very often in Paul means trying to earn what God has given us through His Son. It's that kind of self-righteousness. And so if we're sowing to the Spirit, then I think that means walking in faith and repentance, continuing to repent when we are loving sin, continuing to repent when we are being self-righteous, continuing to turn in faith to Christ as the solution to all those problems. Just abiding in Christ, as Jesus talked about in John 15. Lastly, last implication would be adoption, the topic of adoption. Having spent much of the last two sermons talking about adoption into God's family, it's appropriate to talk about adoption on a human level. First and most obviously, adoption is a picture of what God has done for us. God has taken people who are not part of His family, we said last week, and has brought us into His family. And we talk about how as children of God, we copy God, and that's one possible way that we can copy God as our adopted father. Second, growing one's family through adoption is not in any way inferior to growing one's family through the typical genetic means. Many people think that adoption is fine for other people, but that they say something like, I want to have my own kids. And so the implication here is that I cannot love somebody fully unless they share my genetic code. And, you know, praise God that He didn't feel that way about us. We get to share in the relationship of His only begotten Son. So, if we really believe we're joint heirs with Christ, that we really get to share His relationship with the Father, then adoption should be, even though it's unnatural as far as human inclination, it should be as natural as other means of growing your children, your family. And then the third thing I want to say about adoption is that it should be just as much an option for those with kids as those without kids, those who are infertile. God did not adopt us because He lacked anything. He adopted us because He looked at His family and His Son and their spirit, and He said, "This is awesome. Wouldn't it be great if there were a whole lot more in our family? Couldn't we bring some more people into here?" And so that is the most biblical motive, I think, for growing your family. That you look around, whether your family is two people or 20 people, and you say, "This is great, and you know we can handle it. So why not have somebody else in here with us?" And because this is just, we've got a cool family. And wouldn't it be great if somebody else could be in here with us? And that's the way I felt when Clark was born. And I was like, you know, I love being married to Shauna. And I was like, you know, we have a third person here. It would be great. We have a great time now with two. Why not three? And now we're going to have a fourth. And so it just keeps growing. And you're saying, let's bring in somebody else into this situation. Because it's good enough to do that. And I think that, praise God, I think we have lots of families in our small little church that can say the same thing. That you look at your family and you say, "This is great. This is fantastic. And so, you know, this isn't required," but then you ask God and say, "Well, you know, should we consider doing this, God? Is this something that's right for our family?" There's lots of kids out there who don't have Jesus, and they don't have families, and they don't have great families, and wouldn't it be cool if they could just come into our family and be one of our kids? I think that would be awesome. And so, let's ask God if that is a good idea. It's one way that you can picture Him. Let me end with a short summary. We have this future hope in the resurrection. We will be made heirs of the world and will be fully adopted into God's family. Unfortunately, appearances indicate the opposite. We personally are weak, dying, and sinful. Believers die every day for confessing Christ, and we see millions die in unnatural disasters every year. In the midst of all this suffering that we face, we can be confident that God's promises are true because He has given us His Spirit, and that Spirit is testifying through all those sufferings that confront us. It's testifying that we are children of God, and we are able to rejoice when our faith is tested because we grow closer to God and more confident in His love. As we suffer in the Spirit, our moanings and groanings are transformed by the Spirit into prayers that God loves to hear, perfectly in line with His will. And those prayers will be answered in His perfect timing. But our suffering is made a benefit to us and made a benefit to the world. So, believers, you leave here today, know that in all the ways we suffer, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And because our suffering is used by the Spirit to strengthen our faith, draw us to God, and intercede for the world, that is one reason we call this good news. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We thank You that Your grace is sufficient in all our lack. We thank You that within these weak vessels resides Your Spirit who will transform us into the image of Your only Son. Father, let us all sow to the Spirit. Help us all to put to death what is sinful within us. Make us dissatisfied with the riches of this age which seek to distract us from an inheritance with Your Son. Thank You that we are heirs of eternal life and heirs of the world. We ask for that confidence as the circumstances of life seek to tell us otherwise. Give us hearts fixed on the resurrection of Your Son and our future resurrection with Him. Amen. Amen. Amen.